It's been such a special time to be with you guys over the last few days. And Pastor asked me, our first time we got together right after I flew in, we had an hour or two together and shared. And I just wanted to get permission because I felt led to preach on trust. And the only way I knew how to do that was to talk about where my family's living at the moment. And in the course of sharing that story and the basis of my desire to preach on trust and feeling like that's the vein I'm in, that's what I need to be talking about, his heart connected with where we're living and graciously wanted to be a part of that. And I'm so deeply grateful to you, and thank you so much. Your kindness, your hospitality, and, you know, I just think there's something, I really do, from the beginning, think there's something prophetic about this whole weekend, multiple levels. First, the Lord spoke to my heart early this morning. Was not my intention, but spoke to my heart this morning to speak to you that there, those of you that had a promise that God was about to give an oath today, just like he did in the book of Hebrews, and the way he did in Genesis 15 to Abraham, and the promise in Genesis 22, he gave an oath, swore on his own name. And sometimes God just needs to remind us that the promise is integral, that he's going to keep his word. And I think it's important for you to realize that the Spirit of God organized and arranged this whole deal so that there is a living illustration of that, that your pastor's wife wasn't here today to go be a part of the fulfillment of the promise, where there was an oath made on that promise through the years that God was going to keep his word. And the fulfillment of that was lived out on this weekend, just to whisper hope to you that God is going to give you an oath. And I think he has done that to some of you today. And I believe there's healing in confession. And so I confess this to your pastor. I'll confess it to you. And I also think it was prophetic. And I look at it this way. When we closed on the ranch in June, the first part, the last part in October, I'm not a guy to sit idly by. Okay, my wife and I gave everything we had to buy the ranch. And then basically the charity owns it, but we had to personally sign for it. And it was kind of funny. I didn't have anything left. So I told the lender that I'll sign it. It's a formality. You can't get blood out of a turnip, but I'll sign this. And they say, we take turnips. That's what they said. So there's this, this degree of pressure, you know, that is on this being done well. But also you want it to work out. And so the only thing I know how to do is I turn down invitations all the time. I'm committed to my family, committed to my church. It's a rarity that I would travel out now that the pastors that I care about most are coming to us. And so when all this happened, I started saying yes to all of these people that were extending invitations because I felt the responsibility to help subsidize this, the beginning of this new ministry, and all these honorariums would go to this. And at the end of the, you know, between September and this next Wednesday, I will have logged nearly 50,000 miles on an airplane just in those few months, and while still trying to maintain my responsibility as a pastor. So I don't sleep a lot in the last little bit. And I took a little break at Christmas to be with our family, had Christmas morning, and the next day we left. And we were going to spend some time with the kids. We were an outdoor family, hunting and all that kind of stuff. And we're going to spend some time with the kids. And the tornadoes hit our area right after we left town. So we packed our bags, turned around, and came back. And the break didn't happen. And at the end of the tornado dig out, I just said, God, I can't do this, you know. I believe you want me to pastor this church, and I believe you want me to lead this ministry, but this can't happen this way. Can't do this. I'm going to die young at this pace. And he said, just as clear as he could be, he said, did I ask you to travel? I said, no, but that's all I, you know, I've got this mountain of responsibility with the debt attached to it, and I feel obligated, and that's what I know how to do. I have invitations. That's the only thing I know how to do. I've been preaching since I was 16. People ask, I say no. I say yes, divert the honorariums to the, that's what I know how to do. But he said, did I ask you to travel? I said, no. He said, if you look back over the last several months, would the bills have been paid and the miracle have happened had you never stepped on a plane? I said, it'd have been tight, but we'd have made it. He said, then no, you're killing yourself. I'm not killing you. Okay. Relax. Because when I promise to provide, I will provide. And you don't have to destroy your family or ruin your life to walk in covenant with God. And so I said, okay. And I've spent a little bit of time since then repenting. Repenting to him, repenting to my family. This is the only commitment I had to be here. Is the only commitment I had that was not in my Ishmael moment. I committed to this 2 years ago, almost. So I didn't even know the ranch was on the radar. Every other commitment, I fly home tomorrow, 5:30, I leave, 5:30 a.m. I go home on a home 10 hours, get clean clothes. I fly back out of Dallas tomorrow because I speak all day Tuesday at a university campus in Missouri. And then I fly home at 5 a.m. Wednesday. And when I get off that plane, I will have kept my commitments to all my Ishmaels. And I'm done. I'm done trying to play God. And I'm going to let God provide. And I'm going to be a dad and a pastor and help direct Lonesome Dove Ranch through however God chooses to provide. But your stop, this place, is the one place that was on our calendar as a moment of prayer. God, we're going to say yes to very few things. And he said, this is one. And so I really believe this is really prophetic moment for me, for you. It's been a great weekend. And my heart is deeply grateful for your hospitality, the kindness, your generosity from your staff to you as a people. Now, one last word that I share with you, because we've been here a while tonight, and my plane leaves shortly. I want you to look with me to John chapter 14, and I'm going to be there most of our time together tonight. John 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 25. The whole conversation this weekend is about learning how to trust God more deeply. And as I've just confessed to you, I don't have that down. I'm learning what it means to trust him more deeply. And I hope that our time and our honesty and vulnerability with you over the last few days has helped set you on a journey of learning to trust God more deeply. I do believe there are missionaries that have yet to be sent and churches that have yet to be planted and kingdom businesses that have yet to be started that will be started when we learn how to trust him more deeply. I feel like one of the reasons we can trust him more deeply is because of what he says to us in John 14. And I want us to read there, beginning in verse 25, again reading out of the New Living Translation. Jesus said, I am telling you these things now while I am still with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. Some of your versions say, my peace I leave with you. A peace I give, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. Remember what I told you. I am going away, but I will come back to you again. If you really loved me, you would be happy that I'm going to the Father, who is greater than I am. I have told you these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you will believe. Here is a moment where these men are trapped in between paradise lost, Garden of Eden, and paradise restored, the ultimate consummation of all things. They were trapped in the same place in the between time that you and I are trapped in right now. And the worst thing they could have heard was that their Lord, whom they had become a dear friend of, is about to leave. He is leaving them, and it may appear to them that he was abandoning them, and he is trying to condition their heart for his absence. And he knows that his absence is going to strike fear in their heart. He knows that his absence is going to bring about a great concern in their heart. So to help them, he said, listen, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to take everything with me when I go. There are some intentional things I am going to leave behind, some deposits that I'm going to make into your life that are connected to my leaving, that are going to enable you to live in victory in the between time, that are going to enable you to live full of hope and trust and confidence in a world that is opposed to your faith and opposed to me. But the things I'm strategically going to leave with you in my absence are going to equip you to live an overcoming life between paradise lost and paradise restored. He left, but he didn't take everything with him. And he strategically left. John's gospel reveals in the verses that we read three promises that Jesus left us. And I want to start at the end of where we read and work our way backwards. He says in verse number 28, he said, "Remember what I told you, I'm going away, but I will come back to you again." He left, he went away, but he didn't. He left them with the promise of his return. It may seem like science fiction or fairy tale, but I want to announce to you, Jesus is coming back to earth again. I know that it sounds outdated. I know that it sounds antiquated. I know we used to preach about it all the time. We don't preach about it all that much anymore because it does seem like fairy tale and science fiction to actually talk about the fact that the Son of God is going to return to earth again. But I want to promise you, in 2016, the nearness of the coming of the Lord is closer than when my grandfather preached on the coming of the Lord every Sunday night. The nearness of the coming of the Lord is closer than when it was in previous generations that made the rapture of the church and the return of the Lord a central theme in their sermons and in their songs. It has slipped out of our minds and our consciences as a modern church because we no longer have leaving on our minds. We have gotten so accustomed and acquainted to living in this world, we really don't want to be on the first ship out of here. We've gotten comfortable. We've nested here. We enjoy it here. When generations before us lived in persecution, a lot less comfort, and heaven was a lot sweeter to them than it is to us, and they banked their life on the promise of the Lord's return. We don't think about it, we don't talk about it, because we don't desire it. Even though it may be on the back burner of the pulpit, it may be on the back burner of our minds, because we have become very comfortable in this accommodating world to pleasure and comfort, even though we have forgotten about it, let it not go unnoticed that the Lord made a promise to us when he left that he would return. And friend, at no other time in human history can you throw open your Bible and throw open the morning newspaper and almost read them word for word, because the signs of the time that you read in Matthew 24 and Ezekiel and Daniel are lining up at a point that is, if you weren't ready, are almost scary. If you're not ready to go, it could be any moment of any day. There is not another thing that has to happen, not another prophecy that has to be fulfilled for us to see what Paul told the Thessalonican church in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Now, I've been telling people he was spirit-filled Pentecostal all my life. That proves it. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Israel doesn't have to do another thing. Iran doesn't have to do another thing. China doesn't have to do another thing. The president doesn't have to do another thing. It could happen before my next breath, before the midnight clock tonight, before the sun rises in the morning, that the archangel steps on a cloud, blows the trumpet, and Jesus returns to this earth again. Friend, I believe the Lord is coming back soon, and very soon we shall see the King, and the promise of his return was the peace in our hearts that, as troubling as this world is, it is not going to last forever. As we said today, we have a future hope, and my hope is anchored that the Jesus that was born of a manger, died on a cross, rose again, will return to this earth again. And it could be today. Our founding fathers had a hunch of this. In the main reading room of the Library of Congress, one of the large marble columns is inscribed a phrase that reveals our founding fathers' beliefs that we were on a collision course with meeting our Maker. Inscribed in the marble is, "One far-off divine event toward which the whole of creation moves." And we are on a collision course with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up in an old-time church. My grandfather was the dad. He didn't have to be. My mom and I lived in their home. My grandfather was a holiness rural pastor. And so part of the heart I have for rural is because of the sacrifices I saw my grandfather make. And he was bivocational. He worked a job to make ends meet and pastored this little church. But the pastoring the church was the love of his life. He installed heating air units. And my entire life as a little kid, that's what I did. I got into open spaces that he couldn't get into, under houses and into attics, and I would drag duct tape and insulation, and we would wrap. And I'll tell you, in the South, in August, in an attic, it is sinfully hot in the attics of people's houses, wrapping sheet metal pipe. My grandfather was a sheet metal man and had a sheet metal shop, and he made the duct works and all the parts that plugged into the units on the outside. And so I grew up that way. That was the tent making trade most of the week that paid the bills, so my grandpa could do what he loved to do and take care of simple, uneducated, poor people that God had called him to serve. And it was in that church my grandpa preached one of three sermons every time he got up to preach. He had different texts, but it always landed on one of three topics: heaven, hell, or the Holy Ghost. It was one of those three topics. And it all depended on what kind of mood he was in. If he was in a good mood, he preached on heaven. If he's in a bad mood, he preached on hell. If he's in a so-so mood, he preached on the Holy Ghost. And I heard a lot of sermons in my lifetime on hell. I heard a lot of sermons in my lifetime on hell. But it seemed like every Sunday night my grandfather would preach, somehow it got back to the coming of the Lord. And the reason I remembered it as a kid, in the ripe old age of 6, 7, and 8 years old, I can remember leaving panicked every Sunday night that Jesus would come back that night. He made me believe that today was the day the Lord was coming back to earth again. I think it would do us good to be exposed to environments where we are reminded of the immediacy, the imminency of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There would be an urgency in our giving, an urgency in our devotion, an urgency in our witness, an urgency in our mission, a passion in our preaching, a passion in our worship, if we thought the sands of the hourglass were winding down on eternity. I do believe the clock is about to strike midnight on the calendar of God. I do believe it is about to be the midnight hour. I can't give you times and seasons because everybody that's ever tried that had to pull out their eraser or throw away their chart and come up with a new one. The Bible tells us, be wary of those people. But you can sense when you read the prophecies that we could be living in the rapture generation. And I want us to get it in our hearts, because when he went away, he intentionally left this promise of his return as one of his promises to sustain our hope in between paradise lost and paradise restored. My holiness family, you have to understand, I couldn't go to the movies growing up. My grandpa told me if I was in the movies when Jesus came back, he wasn't coming in there to get me, okay? He scared the living daylights out of me. I didn't even go see Annie. I was afraid to go see Annie because I was afraid, you know. My grandpa preached against going to the movies when it was Hopalong Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, you know. I mean, when my grandpa preached it so straight, hell so hot and holiness so hard that you had to suck, you know, to get in the narrow gate, you had to turn sideways and suck in, and very few of us were going to make it in. Wide was the road to destruction and narrow was the gate that led to eternal life. And he preached it, hell and heaven and holiness. I mean, it was like suck in, turn sideways to get in. And I grew up in that environment. You know, the Bible says there's two in the field taken, two working, one taking the other left. Two grinding to the mill, one taking the other left. Two in the bed, one taking the other left. But when my grandfather gets through preaching, there's still two at the mill, still two in the bed, still two working in the field, because nobody's going. One day I had laid down to take a nap. I had to be 8, maybe 9. I laid down to take a nap. It was summer, and I'd been up all night playing with cousins. I lived in my grandparents' home, so the cool thing was all the cousins came to my house, and so they were in for summer, staying with me for the week, and we'd been up all night. So I laid down in the middle of the day to take a nap, and when I woke up, the house was quiet. Everybody was gone, you know, and. And I used to, I used to do that. I mean, I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and it'd be quiet, 2 o'clock in the morning, and I would, you know, it was kind of like the Waltons when I was growing up. Good night, John boy. Good night. You know, everybody hollering, and you know, we didn't have, my grandpa installed heating and air, and we had an attic fan because he didn't want to spend the money on what he installed. So we had the windows open with box fans in the window and an attic fan in the house. And there are thousands of dollars worth of air conditioners in the shop. But no, we can't put one on this house. So I would yell in the middle of the night, Papa, Mama. And they would yell, what? I just wanted to make sure you're still there. That's all I needed to know so I could roll over and go to sleep, because I'd wake up in the middle of the night and wonder, what if the rapture take place? I get up in the morning and nobody's here. Well, I woke up from this nap. It was quiet. My cousins were gone. And my first thought is, how did they go and not me? You know, I know them. I mean, how did they get in and not me? It can't be. And so I walked to the back. My grandmother had a clothesline, hung her clothes out and reminiscing right by a patch of honeysuckles. And so every spring my clothes smelled like honeysuckles. That was I loved living that way. And she would hang the clothes out on the line to dry. And I walked back to the washroom in the back of the house. And for some odd coincidental reason, her apron had been laid over the deal, and there were clothes with the washer up, and I looked down outside at the clothespin. She wasn't there, but her bag of clothespins were laying on the ground, and this horror movie started rolling through my mind, and I ran to the other end of the house to look at the field, and my grandfather had an old Ford Jubilee tractor with a smokestack that bounced up and down, and the tractor had nobody in the seat, but the stack was bouncing. And so I knew the motor was running, and I had determined in my mind that the rapture had happened. I knew. I mean, it all lined up just like that. So I went to the phone, and I did what I always did when I woke up from those things and I was afraid and I couldn't figure out what to do. I called Granny Spears. Granny Spears was a lady in our church. She was a saint, godly woman. She had to have been, by the time I made that call, a 90, a 94, somewhere in that range, 92, 94, somewhere. She had gotten up in years. She was the oldest lady in the church. And this was before the days of caller ID, when I would get worried. I would call Granny Spears. She would answer the phone. I would say nothing. I would just hang up and just go, thank God, because if anybody's going to heaven, Granny Spears is going to heaven. She's too old to sin. She's going to make it if anybody's going to make it. So I called Granny Spears. It rang and rang. And where does a 90, 94-year-old woman go in the middle of the day? This was when it was a rotary phone that had a 50-yard cord that kinked up, you know. You could never get it not unknotted. But I had walked, paced while it rang, and walked way away from the phone into the linoleum floor of my grandparents' kitchen. And when it rang and rang and it didn't answer, I fell onto the linoleum floor, convinced I had been left. My grandfather had showed me all the movies about what happens to the people that get left behind. And I had seen all of those horrible movies about living through the tribulation. And I'm wallowing on that linoleum floor, playing Crocodile Tears, begging God for mercy. I don't want to live through the at least the second half of the tribulation. Come, I don't want to live it. And I'm begging, and my grandma walks through the door, and I'm wallowing in crocodile tears. She's got a big bin of snap peas that she's brought in from the garden, and she looks at me and says, boy, what's got into you? And I looked up to her, tears, and the only thing I could think to ask is, where's Granny Spears? She said she's feeling better today, and some of the ladies in the church went by and took her to the grocery store in our little town. It's called the Mad Butcher. they took her to the Mad Butcher, is what she said. They took her to the Mad Butcher. What about Papa? Well, you know, your stuff. And she went through and answered all the logical reasons, and I felt so stupid. But I knew after that moment I was going to live right. In the ripe sin of 8 years old, I knew I was lost without Jesus, and I wanted to be right with God. Every time my grandfather got through preaching on a Sunday night, I wanted to make sure, because I was convinced tonight very well could be the night. Now, I've gone, and I have 3 theological degrees, and I've come a long way from that summer afternoon, but there are often days that I pray, God, would you take me back to the same naivety that I had as that 7, 8, 9-year-old kid who believed that today could be the day. And I was serious enough about it, I was concerned enough about it, that I would have calibrated my life around the tick-tock of your clock, because I didn't want to miss the rapture. Listen, you may not be ready for tomorrow's test. You may have procrastinated a deadline at work tomorrow. There may be things that go undone on your calendar that ought to be important to you. But listen to me, whatever you do, do not miss the rapture of the church. Be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to earth again. Do not play Russian roulette with your eternity. We are living in a generation that could see his feet on the Mount of Olives. He left us with the promise of his return. But he also, in verse 27, he left us with the promise of his peace. He said, I'm leaving you with the gift. Peace. Peace of mind, peace of heart. My peace I leave with you. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. I'm giving you something that is supernatural. It's not a natural peace, but it's something that is going to sustain you in a supernatural way, a peace that passes comprehension. And I just want to serve notice to you. I've hinted to this to you a few times, and in order to promote the ministry initiative we're starting now, you know that I was abused as a child. And I don't want to scoff over that and make that sound like a statistic. I lived hell on earth in my elementary years because of the perverted passion of a guy that used to be my uncle, married to my aunt. And he robbed the joy out of my eyes. When you go back and look at my childhood photos, there are missing parts of my eyes. My twinkle of my eyes is gone. There's joy. The smile is gone. And a season of my life I'll never get back. I know what it is to be abused. I know what it is to be abandoned. At the age of 14, I found out that my father was married to another woman at the same time he was married to my mother, living a lie between both families. And when you are living with the hell of betrayal and abuse, and all of hell is aimed at you to try to seize on your brokenness and your confusion, even your bitterness and your unforgiveness, when you are in that season, it sometimes feels like that God has abandon you. You may be going through something diametrically opposed to that, and it seems like the heavens are so silent that God looks like he has abandoned you. But I want you to know, I've teased this week about some of the names of God, and Jehovah Rapha, our healer, and Jehovah Nisi, our banner, and I gave him some of my own names, but there is a name recorded in the scripture for God, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, and this is the promise that he has promised to be. But there's another one, Jehovah Shammah. That just simply be the God who is there. In its simplest context, that's what it means. The God who is there. The God who is there in the fiery furnace with you. You may feel alone. You may be battling heaven and earth today. There may be a spiritual attack unleashed against you and unleashed against your family. And while you may feel alone, do not go by your feelings. Serve notice on what you feel by what is promised in the word. He said he would never leave you. He would never forsake you. Jehovah Shammah is walking with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And he has promised a peace that will be with you that is supernatural beyond anything this world has to offer. And I believe tonight, when we conclude this service, there is going to be an impartation of supernatural peace that is going to come upon troubled hearts tonight. A peace where he will reach down and be the lifter of your heads. That's what the book says. Amos said he will be your burden bearer. And there are some of you that have been tossed and turned by the chaos and the debris of the storm that is going on around you. Your life has become a part of the chaos. And in this moment tonight, when you respond to this altar,
shelter. With all of my heart, I believe God is going to grab you flailing in the chaos. He's going to pull you to the eye of the storm, because it was never his intention that his children live in a world's peace that comes and goes. He left us something when he went away so that we could live above the fray, that we could live above the storm. In this world, you shall have tribulation. He didn't promise we wouldn't have a storm, but he said, I have overcome the world. And there is a supernatural peace that is available to you, that you can walk in the fray, but in the eye of the storm, and the world could be slinging around you, and you walk in a sense of supernatural peace in the middle of the chaos. One of the areas of my life that often seems there is no peace in my life has been the desire to measure up. My dad left. That says something to a kid. If you were valuable, he wouldn't have left. My grandfather, as great a man as he was a World War II man, a survivor of the Great Depression, tough as nails. He loved, he just had a weird way of showing it. Kind of told my grandma, I told you the day I loved you, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. He's hard. Didn't hug a lot. He had a backbone of steel, but it seemed like his heart was that way sometimes too. Man of God, but not affectionate. And so I grew up with this need for approval. And so I still have an issue with that in my life. If you ask me to go 1 mile, I'm going to go 2, just because I want to make sure. I burned a candle at both ends because I grew up in a family that taught work ethic, but there's this drivenness that whatever I have to offer is never going to be good enough. I've lived with that shroud. I came from a poor family, an uneducated family. No male in my family ever graduated from high school. Ever. I was the first male to graduate from high school. The first of any gender to ever go to college. And the reason I went on to get my doctorate was because when our school system tried to tell me that I couldn't have a Bible club my senior year of high school after I had surrendered to the ministry, some people that were not believers contested it. Jay Sekulow and all that got involved, and none of the other pastors in town would come. And my grandfather has a third grade education because he left school to go into the cotton fields, showed up that night to address the school board. And when he addressed the school board that night, he stumbled over his words and wasn't eloquent. And the school board didn't side with me, and my grandpa went home that night and felt like a failure. He grabbed me by the hand that night on the way back in and he said, son, get an education. For moments just like that. There were things in my heart I want to say and I know how to say them. If I had a chance at an education, I could have said them better. Could have represented you better. And he said, but it's not just for you. They think we're dumb. They think we're the crazy church. They call us snake handlers and they just think we're poor, uneducated people. I want you to get an education for this family, but for Pentecostal people. I want you to prove to the world we're not dumb. We may not have had opportunities, but we're not dumb. So I drove myself like a madman to get a doctorate before my grandpa died. He died 6 months before I walked the line. I was asked to speak at the commencement for the doctoral class at AGTS. And I asked them, do not present me my honors here. As soon as this service is over, a group of men from my church are going to ride 12 hours on motorcycles to a graveyard where my grandfather is buried. And we're going to have the real ceremony in a cemetery where I will be draped in my doctoral regalia there. And so in an old cemetery that's been around since the Civil War underneath massive oak trees that are a couple hundred years old,
I received my doctorate of ministry degree at my grandfather's grave. I've always lived with this sense that it's bigger than me. It's not about me. But that drive and that sense often come from an unhealthy place that I gotta prove I'm worth it. One Sunday, with that background, you'll understand why this was so emotionally troubling for me. I felt like God had given me a word. I was pastoring in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. And I just had this word headed into Easter, or Christmas, I'm sorry, Christmas, that there would be somebody in our church that weekend, in one of our services, that was contemplating suicide. And that I must address them with the passion and anointing and the word of God for that moment, for them to save, for their life to be physically saved. And I prepared, and the Lord took me to Psalm 131. And I'll give you a minute to turn there, and we're going to come back to John, so don't leave John. But just kind of flip the one Psalm 131, because I want you to see, this was the text of my message that day. But it says something to us tonight about him leaving us his peace. I stood up that Sunday morning and I read the text and I preach Psalm 131, 1. Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope, your trust in the Lord now and always. It had to be 03, 04, 05 when I shared that as we headed into the Christmas season and somebody's life was reminiscent. Because of the holidays, the depression was worse and the financial challenges and they were just going to end their life. I sensed that and I got up and I preached through every service and I was very explicit with what the Lord said to me and I laid it out there. And nobody responded. Nobody. I knew they were there. At least I thought I had the word from God. I felt like a failure all afternoon, Sunday and Monday. I felt like that person's life was weighing in the balance because I didn't do good enough. I didn't. And then later into the week, I had a visit. A visit from a guy, this would be fitting in Arkansas. This wasn't his real name, but it's the name of a lot of guys affectionately in Arkansas. His name was Bubba. Bubba Faust was retired from the railroad and was a taxidermist in our little town in his retirement. And Bubba, I didn't know this. Bubba went to a missionary Baptist church in our community, and the missionary Baptists were extremely conservative people that taught that the Assemblies of God was a cult. So we were taught in their Wednesday night class as a cult, along with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and everybody else, the Assemblies of God. And so, but some of them, and all of them that got sick, that went to that church, when they got sick, they called us to pray for them. We were the snake-handling crazies, but when their life was on the line, they came to the snake-handling crazies to touch God. And because some neat things had happened through the prayer at our church from some of the people that went to their church, I didn't know this. Bubba was an elder in the Missionary Baptist Church and started coming by on Sundays, and he was getting the cassette tapes of the previous weeks. He would get the last week, he would get Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night's messages in a cassette. And I didn't know this, but on Monday, Bubba came and told me this story himself, okay? He came by on Monday morning and he picked up all the cassettes from Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, had the cassette tape, just coincidentally pulled out the cassette tape from the Sunday morning where I preached from Psalm 131 about trusting God in the middle of the chaos in your life. And he put the cassette tape in Pine Bluff. It's a 45-minute drive from Pine Bluff to Little Rock, Arkansas. He was going to Little Rock, Arkansas to visit his mother who was in the hospital. What he didn't realize is that because his wife's car was much more dependable than his, when he got in his wife's car, he didn't realize that he sat on his wife's cell phone.
Okay, so I don't know how you don't know it. Back in the day, the phones were big. It would be easier today, but he sat on the phone, didn't know it. Okay, so remember that part of the story. So Bubba is listening to this sermon in his Suburban, his wife's Suburban, as he drives the 45 minutes to Little Rock. He puts it in, pulls out of the parking lot of Pine Bluff First Assembly. He's on his way to Little Rock, and he's hearing me preach, and he's moving around in his seat, you know, just shifting around in his seat the entire time that he's on the way to Little Rock. What he doesn't realize is he is dialing his wife's phone. On the other end of the line, there is a businessman whose name is Jared Moore. Jared was stuck in traffic in Little Rock, Arkansas, had not been to church since he was a little boy, a very successful man whose family had been praying for him to come back to faith. He was being unfaithful on his wife at that moment in an affair, and he hears on his phone, it rings, a number he doesn't recognize. He opens the phone and answered it, and there's this preacher yelling into his phone. I don't know what I was saying at the moment, but wherever, whatever bun of Bubba had fallen at that time, at ever that moment of the sermon, he heard that section of the sermon, and he hangs up because he is certain that his aunts or his grandma have got a microphone stuck to a stereo player because he keeps turning down all of their invitations to church. And he hangs up on the phone. He hangs it up. And then he calls back. He picks up the phone and goes to yelling at whoever's calling him all these obscenities. But Bubba don't know. You sorry, whatever, whatever, trying to push religion down my throat. Don't even have the gall to talk to me. And he hangs up the phone. Bubba gets close to Little Rock. He's towards the end of the message. He shifts again, hits dial again, calls Jared back again. Jared had determined this time he was going to listen because he wanted to try to figure out who this was. He was irate. And so he stopped yelling profanity long enough to listen. And I was at the end of my message where I had pleaded about 24 hours earlier for somebody whose world had caved in, and some of it was of their own making, did not know how to get out of the world they were trapped in and were considering ending their life, and that God said there is hope. The pianist was playing in the background, and I was begging this person. We had gone through the services. It was one of the last ones of the day. I was tearful and begging, and there was no response. But that's the part, sovereignly, providentially, that Jared stopped to listen to. Jared's heart softened in that moment. And all of a sudden, he didn't care who was calling him or why they were calling him. He just thought he might be that guy. And then Bubba hung up on him. So Bubba gets out of his wife's Suburban in the parking lot of the hospital. And as he gets out, the phone rings. The first time he knew it was there. He turned around and answered the phone. Said, hello. The guy on the other end of the line says, who are you? Bubba said, you called me. Who are you? And he said, no, sir, you called me 3 or 4 times in the last 45 minutes. Bubba said, I didn't even know I had a phone here. There's no way I could have called you. He said, are you a preacher? He said, no. He said, are you listening to a preacher? He said, yes. And between Jared's conversation about what had just happened and Bubba's conversation about what had gone on, the two of them put together, this was a God moment. Bubba said, Jared, it seems like the God of heaven and earth has moved a lot of mountains and moved me a lot in the last few moments for you to hear something he wanted you to hear. And he prayed with Jared to come to Christ.
Jared pulled over on the side of I-30, I-40 at the interchange in Little Rock, where Interstate 30 and Interstate 40 combine, pulled over on the side of the road and wept his way back to Jesus. He was the guy. When Bubba walked into my office later in the week and he said, "Pastor, I'm hesitant to tell you this story, because I'm telling you, if it hadn't happened to me, I would have told you you were making it up." But he said, "I lived it." And he said, "I'm going to send it to Guidepost. And they're probably going to turn it back because they think I've lost my mind." But he said, "I want you to know." And he said, "I want you to call Jared." And he had his number and I called him. "Hey, I'm the guy that was preaching through a weird medium. It was in that moment, the Lord whispered something to me. He said, you don't have to be good enough. If you trust me and obey me and give your best to what I called you to do, my word will not return void. And I will use you whether you measure up or not. You don't ever have to be good enough. You just trust me. You release all that you are to me. And I will accomplish what I want. When I have something in mind, I will use a kid who thinks the person is supposed to be there Monday to touch a missionary Baptist guy sneaking around listening to a Pentecostal preacher because his church thinks that they're a cult. And he sticks the right cassette in a cassette player while he's sitting on his wife's phone, shifting at just the right moments to not hear profanity, but hear the right part of the message. I will do whatever. I have to use radio waves or Bubba's backside. Whatever I've got to do, I will do it. You don't have to be good enough. My purpose in this world will be accomplished." There's a peace that is unworldly. I mean, it is supernatural when you begin to live in the power of God's providence and His sovereignty. And that message I preached that Jarrett heard that day from Psalm 131 is a reminder to me every day, because the story. I had Bubba when I first went to Pine Bluff or to Dallas and was going to tell that story. I wanted the man that lived it to be flesh present, because I was a new pastor and I didn't want him to think I had lost my mind. And so I needed him there to say, "It's real. I'm Bubba. It happened." There's a story that puts flesh to it. This Psalm 131. "Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. If I'm proud, if I'm haughty, if I try to concern myself with things that I shouldn't be really worried about things that God should be worried about, I should do what He told me to do and leave all the saving the suicide victims and the lost and everything. Leave all that to Him. If I don't become proud and I don't become haughty and I don't concern myself with matters that are too awesome for me to grasp, then I can learn to calm and quiet my soul like a child that has been weaned." I don't know if you understand that image, but God has put survival in the hearts of every one of us. And before we mature enough to live as a weaned child, that survival instinct on the inside of us, every time we feel hunger pains, we would go nuts as a child. All of my kids would go crazy, but my middle son, he's 230-pound sophomore for a reason, okay? The survival instinct of feeding his hunger pains is greater than any of my three other children. And when we'd put him on a bottle later on, before he had been weaned, when we were making something for him, we literally had to hide it as we were making it, because if he saw the bottle before we were ready to give it to him, he did this. And he would start crying and convulsing the minute that he saw the food. So she would say, "Take Gavin out of the room so I can prepare the bottle."
Or she would walk sideways to warm, and she would shake it up with him behind her, because as he's in the chair or the high chair, if he saw it, and it was an awful 3 minutes. It was screaming and convulsing, because he was not mature enough to understand that we had not let him starve yet. The difference between that child and a weaned child is a weaned child understands, you know, I got hungry before and I didn't die. And I'm hungry now, but they took care of me up to this moment. And I believe the same people have been shoving food in front of me for the last few times, going to shove it in front of me again, and I'm going to live. The survival instinct in an unweaned child takes over, and it grabs their emotions, and they're flailing and they're living out of control. But the psalmist says, instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And like that, with that image, the psalmist said, O Israel, put your hope or your trust in the Lord now and always. Mature yourself to the point that the God that didn't fail you then is not going to fail you now. He has fed you with manna. He has brought water from the rock. You are here today because he does not fail. He cannot fail. Rest your soul in his faithfulness like a weaned child who is calm and quiet in maturity of trust. When you understand that, then this supernatural peace that Jesus promised overtakes you. And I believe it's going to overtake some of you living through chaos tonight. Before we come to the altar, the last thing Jesus said, verse 26. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. He left the promise of his return, the promise of his peace, and the promise of his power. When the Advocate comes, he is going to teach you everything and remind you of everything that I have told you. And Jesus told them earlier in John 16, but now I'm going away to the one who sent me. He's saying this to them, that because I'm going away, not one of you is asking where am I going. Instead, you grieve because of what I told you. But in fact, listen to this, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate that I promised will not come. If I go away, I will send him to you. Jesus said, I have been an external influence on you. This flesh body of mine is trapped by time and space. I've been an external influence on you. But when I go away, the Spirit that has raised me from the dead is going to be sent and lead you into all truth and teach you the things that, and remind you of the things that I taught you. But the kingdom is going to come live inside you. The Spirit that raised me from the dead is going to come be within you. So now the influence is going to be from the inside out. So it is to your benefit that I go away, because he can't come till I go. And when I leave, he's coming. I want you to notice this. Jesus never performed a miracle until the Holy Spirit came upon him. You look. He waited until the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily shape like a dove. And it was immediately after that moment that he began his miraculous ministry. And it leaves the debatable question, could he? He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God already. Could he have performed the miracles? I think he wanted us to understand that when he left heaven, Paul said to the Philippian church in chapter 5, he laid aside his divine privileges. I don't believe the miracles that Jesus did were performed in his divinity. I believe the miracles that Jesus performed were in his anointed humanity. I think that's why he waited on the Holy Spirit to come upon him to perform a miracle to show to us what anointed humanity is capable of when the Holy Spirit is resident and rising among them. If Jesus would have performed all of his miracles in his divinity alone, then there would be no hope of any of those miraculous things ever happening in our life, because none of us are divine. But if the miracle working power of Jesus fell upon him through the anointing of the Holy Spirit and anointed his humanity, and those miracles were performed through the power of the Holy Spirit and his anointed. The book of Acts 10 tells us that he was the Jesus of Nazareth, a flesh man from a real city. And then it says, anointed of the Holy Spirit. He performed the power through the Holy Spirit, which says to all of us that same Spirit is available to us to do the wonders and the works that Jesus established while he was on earth among his church. And then he even said that to us in John 14:12. He said, greater things shall you do because I go to my Father which is in heaven. I don't think he was talking greater quality. How do you get better than blind eyes seeing, deaf ears hearing, lame walking, and funerals being interrupted? I don't think when he said greater things shall you do, he's talking about greater quality of miracles. I think he was talking about a greater quantity of miracles. Because time and space in flesh limited his impact. He can only be in Nazareth, or he could be in Galilee, or he could be somewhere. He can only be at one place at one time. But when he went away, and the advocate came and fell on 120 people in an upper room and empowered them to live the Jesus life everywhere they went, and that same Spirit lived the life of Christ through them, that miracle working power can now be upon every believer, full of the power of the Holy Spirit in China and England, Africa and Midland and Dallas, all at the same time. That same power that walked the shores of Galilee, Jesus said, it is expedient, it is your benefit that I go away, because what I've been able to accomplish in my anointed humanity, greater things will you do. They are going to happen at a greater scope when I go away, because this same power that has anointed me, that is driving me, that is living in me, is going to be available to you, and you're going to be a miraculous church when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's what Acts 1:8 says. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I leave you with this. I don't know how many of you played sports growing up in high school. I didn't grow up in Texas. I grew up in Arkansas, but football was the one thing that united my town. I played football, baseball, basketball. My football coach was the hardest, the meanest. If we, on an away game, if we won, we could be as loud as we wanted to on the way back. If we lost, nobody could talk. I guess it was the condemnation thing of thinking about whatever you did that caused us to lose. I don't know, but we couldn't talk. If we won, we could talk. If we lost, we couldn't. Some of those were long rides back from one rural community to another. Another unique thing about our team is that we're in the South, the Delta, in the stereotypical town of racial division, railroad tracks. African-American community lived on one side, the whites lived on the other. Church was the most segregated hour of the community. But the one thing that united us was football. The town came together, that little small town, for football. There were 62 guys on my high school football team. 50 of them were African-American, 12 of them were white. I was one of the white guys, just in case you didn't put all that in there. That's important for you to know later on in the story. We divided into two buses, 35-seat buses. We divided into two. We had an assigned bus and an assigned seat. Every game, we rode the same bus and the same seat. I don't know if it was because I was a senior, but I got a seat in the middle of the bus by myself. In the very back of the bus were some of the greatest athletes on our team. Many of them went on to play Division I football. They were, all of them that sat behind me were some of my best friends or black friends. They didn't look like me, and it wasn't just the color of their skin. Their neck muscles went from the bottom of their ear to their shoulders. And when they turned, their whole bodies turned, because that was they didn't have a neck. They were chiseled specimens of human beings. Bigger than me, I weighed 167 pounds, wet. As a high school senior, I was a receiver, tight end, stand-up defensive end. The guys in the back of the bus had a routine. We made a run for the state title my senior year, lost the game right before the state title. And so there was a lot of winning that went on. And when we would pull, that bus would pull out of the away team's field house on the way home, the party would start. The guys in the back of the bus would start rapping and rhyming and carrying on. And it would always start with, Eugene was the beatbox. Okay, for those of you who don't know what that is, that's the guy that sounds like, you know, he sets the rhythm with his mouth, the beatbox. And then they would spontaneously come up with rhymes, and the back of the bus would be rocking, and everybody's partying and having a good time. But I just had this radical conversion, and the lyrics that they are coming up with are obscene. They're very sexual. They curse and damn God, and all the laced with profanity. And I'm hearing this, and a couple games go by, and there's something in my spirit that says this is and it ought not be. And I decide, you know, I'm going to pray about this. And I complained to God, and I said to him, Lord, you got to do something about this. I'm praying for the souls of my friends. You need to seize this moment and change this moment. Now, let me just pause for a moment and give you a side note. This is not in the sermon. This is a key. When you ask God to do something about an environment, make sure you check around to see if there's another brother he can use before you pray that prayer. Because if you're the only saved person on a bus and you ask God to do something, guess who he's going to use? Check your environment before you pray. Side note. Naive, I prayed. And hey, look, you want to use me. What am I going to do? I'm 167 pounds. I don't go back to 6'5 Derek Mars and say to him, your mother would not be proud of the language that is coming out of your mouth right now. That is not going to work. And the Lord, I laugh at how foolish it is. Foolish. I hate to even blame it on the Lord. But I had this idea. It was either really dumb or really amazing. I had this idea that I would go home and I would go buy a DC Talk cassette. And I would write down some of Toby Mac's lyrics, and I'd learn a rap. Because I know if we won next Friday, it's going to be the same thing. And they did rap service like they did testimony service in the church I grew up in. Somebody would holler, Eugene, give me a beat. And he'd start beatboxing, and they'd do their rhyme. And when he got done, the next one would stand up, Eugene, give me a beat. And they'd start, and then they'd give their rhyme, and whoever felt led would get up and do their rhyme. So I'd just wait till the next week, learn a rhyme, and I'd feel led. I'd do the same thing, except it'd be different. So I went to the Bible bookstore in our little town. A little conservative town, didn't have very many options for Christian rap. There were two cassette tapes, a DC Talk tape and PID. PID is three black guys named Preachers in Disguise from Oak Cliff, Texas. So I took the two cassette tapes home. Now you have to understand, my holiness grandpa, I might as well bring in cocaine in the house. My grandpa didn't believe there was any such thing as a sipping saint. Those were oxymorons, and so was Christian rap. Didn't believe in it. Didn't think it could be possible. If Fanny Crosby didn't write it and it wasn't in a hymn book, it wasn't anointed. So I snuck the contraband into my house. Went back to my stereo. It was about 4 feet tall just to have two cassette decks. And I stuck the cassette tape in there. And I put my headphones on. And I listened. And I'm writing down these lyrics. And I'm listening, trying to get rhythm. You understand? I told you, I'm white. Some white people are different. But the most of us can't clap on beat. I can't. I have to watch in service when we're clapping to make sure I catch the right beat because I don't have rhythm, okay? And I'm going to rap, and rap's all about rhythm. I told you it's stupid. I even hate to say God told me, but I really now looking back think he did. And so my grandfather walks by. And I'm listening to this, and I'm doing this, and I'm writing, and I see him walk by knowing he's within earshot, so I just start, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. He never knew. He never knew. Friday night rolled around. It was the only time in my life I wanted to lose. I want to have to be quiet all the way home. We won. No sooner did the bus leave the opposing team's field house, somebody said, "Eugene, give me a beat." Eugene started the rhythm and somebody started the rhyme. A few guys in, that's when I learned the Holy Spirit has an elbow. Because I felt it right here. It was that silence and like the testimony service when you're waiting on the next person to stand up and they were waiting on the next guy. And I felt the elbow, you know, and I'm sweating. My hands are sweaty. I've preached all over the place even at that point in time and churches all over. And some of those guys in the back of the bus, I've preached in their families' churches and Missionary Baptist churches and Kojic churches and AME churches and even as a young kid. And I can remember feeling the unction. I knew it was now. And look, I have this deal. When you decide to do something, do it with all your heart. Don't do something half-heartedly. I tell our kids that in church. Look, when I commit to something, I commit with all my heart. I don't do anything half-heartedly. I'm tired of walking up to the window at a fast food restaurant where one of the teenagers in my church works and they look at me and say, "Pastor, can I help you?" No, not with that attitude. You can't. Be happy you got a job. If you're handing me a burrito out the window at Taco Bueno, hand me my burrito with passion. So when I stood up, I'm all in. I stand up, I'm scared out of my minds, but when I turn around with everything that was within me, I hollered, "Eugene, give me a beat." And Eugene went, "Poof." The whole back of the bus started dogging me. But Dwayne, I had just done a youth day in the Cherry Valley AME church, all black church, and Dwayne's grandma was in there. Dwayne didn't go. And youth day in those country churches, everybody shows up. Dwayne's grandma was there and she went home telling him about that little white preacher that he went to school with, that he played football with. And she said, "Dwayne, I'm going to tell you something. That little white kid's a man of God. And you better take up for him. I know folks are going to pick on him. But I'll tell you something. I pastored a predominantly African-American church. That's what Pine Bluff was before I went to Dallas. And there is this reverence and respect for the pulpit, the bishop, the man of God in the African-American community. And his grandma, even though he didn't live it, had put that in him. And she told him right after I'd preached that service, you're going to be standing before God. You let them boys pick on that preacher. Because that's God's man." And so he stood up for me in that moment and said, "Come on, just give him a chance. Come on, Gene, give him a beat." And so it kind of got quiet. Eugene looked at the back of the bus and he looked at me and he looked at the back of the bus, looked over at Dwayne and shrugged his shoulders and said, and I said, "I'm foosing, never losing. Eternal life is what I'm choosing. Satan's head is what I'm bruising. The word of God is what I'm using." And they went, how? Gene kept rapping and I kept on rhyming as much as I could remember. And when I finished everything I knew to say, they said, "Do another one. Do another one." I said, "I don't know another one." They said, "Do that one again." So I started from the top. And while I'm going through it a second or a third time, somebody in the back yells, "Amen. Glory. Hallelujah." And we started playing church. I started swaying my voice and sing-songing a little bit and doing the rap. And it was less of a rap now and it was more of a sermon now. And they're shouting hallelujah and saying amen. They've been around church long enough to know, but they weren't living the life. And so I start playing with them and I grab my Bible and start preaching on heaven. And everybody's hollering hallelujah and amen. And I take one out of my grandpa's book and start preaching on hell and start talking about how you have to live holy. And you got to know Jesus and you can't just have religion. And I literally went through this. It was just like this moment in time where time stood still. And I'm on my knees in a big green back bus seat, and I'm yelling to the back of the bus preaching like it's Sunday night church. And we've gone from being made fun of to play in church to now really in church. And I thought I was the only believer on the bus, but there was one of our assistant coaches was driving the bus. He was an elder in the local Baptist church. And he driving down the road like he wasn't hearing a word. He just staring out the window, the front of the glass, acting like he couldn't hear nothing. Because we had 34 heathens trapped on a bus going 55 miles an hour down the road. Tag team evangelism. Nobody came to faith that night. But when I sat down, they all gathered around me and said, "Hey, Brian, I know this has kind of all been fun and games, but you know, we've seen the change in your life. What does the Bible say? I know what my grandma says, but what does the Bible say about sex? I mean, what about outside of marriage?" And so I'm flipping through the best I know how, using that thing. I'm just learning how to use this reference thing in the back, and I'm reading verses, and they were filled in questions, and somehow I had the words to say in the hour I was supposed to say them. Nobody came to faith that night, but since that night, as those young men grew up and didn't go to church and fell in love with women and wanted to be married, I'd get a phone call. And they'd say, "You know, I'd be honored. I don't have a pastor. But if the chaplain of my high school football team would do the wedding." I said, "I will, but Kevin, I'll marry you, your wife, but I have to sit down with you 3 times in premarital counseling." "Okay." And on many occasions through the years, in one of those 3 sessions, the guy and his wife-to-be would come meet Jesus. My verse that I memorized, headed into that week, all week long, I'm memorizing P.I.D. and Toby Mac. But my memory verse for that week was Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come." I had just been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I asked God to use me in the nations. And Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power to be a witness in Jerusalem." That's at home. Judea, that's a region. Samaria, that's even beyond racial prejudice, because that's what Samaria was. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yellow school buses are included in uttermost parts of the earth. And I wanted to walk in the empowerment that was available to me because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that night, early on, I experienced an endowment of power for an out-of-box ministry approach. I've been out of school almost 25 years now. But you go back to a reunion, that's what we talk about that night on the bus when the white kid rapped. Tonight, I really believe, I just want to divide this up because I want the elders and the staff to know how to pray. There's some of you in this room tonight that I don't want you to miss the rapture. I don't. You played games or you've gone through the routines. And I realize we're here on a Sunday night. Most of you that are here on a Sunday night are serious about God. But just in case, this could have been your night. It could have been Jared Moore night for you. And if you realize what you see unfolding in the world means you realize the Lord is coming back and you don't want to play roulette with your eternity. You want to be certain. Then when we respond to the altar in just a moment, people are going to come to different places. If you, a prodigal, need to come home or somebody that needs to give your heart to Jesus, I want you to come over to this area of the prayer space so that I can know how to pray with you and some of the prayer team can. If you're in the middle of chaos in your life, or maybe you've got approval addiction like I do and you're trying to prove yourself and can't find any peace because good is never good enough, or the world's falling apart in some relationship or some sickness and you need God to give you a peace that is supernatural. Then if your heart is after the peace he left, then I want you to come to more of the center area so we can pray for you and we know how to pray. If you are hungry, maybe you've sought for some time or this is a whole new idea to be full of power through this thing we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
came upon 120 people in Acts 2 to empower them to do what Jesus called us to do. And I believe that same empowerment is available to those of us in this room tonight. And if you want the endowment of power that sends missionaries to the bush of Africa to do warfare with witch doctors and break the chains and all of those things, or helps a teenage kid be a witness to his friends on a school bus, then I want you to come to this side, because I fully believe that God can fill us tonight with the baptism of his Holy Spirit and power. And based on where you respond tonight will let us know how to pray with you. But I don't want you to wait till one of us get there. If you come to seek the filling of the Spirit's power in your life, I want you to come and just go after God. And somebody's going to come to you. If you came for peace, I want you to come and go after God and seek peace. And if you came to repent, I want you to come and just pour your heart out to Jesus. He left the promise of his return. Are you ready? He left the promise of his peace. Do you have it? He left the promise of the power of his Holy Spirit. Are you walking in it? But it's all available to us tonight. You can be ready for the promised return. You can walk in supernatural peace. You can be filled with supernatural power. He left, but he didn't take everything with him. Father, in just a moment, we're going to stand. And I ask you tonight, Jesus, to fill some hungry heart. Somebody been seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit for so long, they don't even want to come to the altar anymore. Tonight could be that moment. You're pleased with their heart that seeks, but those that seek will find. Stir their hunger and yearning after you. God, we need supernatural peace in our life. Some of us are bent certain ways because of what we live through and what the bestseller on the shelf has to tell us about walking in serenity is not enough. We need supernatural peace to save us from the dysfunction of our past or the chaos of our present. Will you give it to your people that ask for it tonight? And may there be a stream of mercy and grace on every repentant heart that would come to Jesus. Would you give people the courage to respond where they need to be tonight, and may you give them what their heart longs for. In Jesus' name, would you stand with me all over this place? And if God is calling you to one of these three places to the altar, would you come? Would you come? And find one of these three areas that we might pray with you tonight. We're going to create an environment of worship. Pastor Leon is going to lead us in the team. And our worship creates an atmosphere for the Spirit of God to do what he is destined to do this weekend. And so I'm going to need to the elders and the prayer team members and people that can help us pray to begin to pray for these to my far left that are hungry for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And there's a host of people in this room tonight that need supernatural peace. Some of them don't feel good enough. And their best is never enough. And some of them are hurting because of their past. And others have chaos in their present. But I believe there's an impartation of peace tonight, so they can rest like a weaned child. I'm going to come stand just for a moment over here and wait, just in case somebody, while everybody starts to pray, I'm just going to come and wait, just in case somebody needs to come to Jesus. You're away from God. I'm just going to wait on you, and I'll pray for you here. Elders and deacons, staff, we're going to need you to help us pray tonight. But before I begin to pray among these that are here, I'm going to wait over here just in case somebody feels the yearning of God to come back home. I'll wait a few moments and then I'll begin to pray for the others. I want you, if you're not here to be prayed for, you're not praying for someone, would you worship? Because your worship creates the environment for the supernatural to happen in these altars. Come on, those of you here, would you go after God tonight? Those of you in your seats, would you just lift up the name of Jesus tonight? Pastor Leon and team, would you take us into his presence?
will be still and know you. I will be still and know you. Jesus. Yeah.
I know there are several that are still seeking to receive the filling of the Spirit, and it seems like the Lord is saying to me that it would just be good if we would all just flow in the fullness of the Spirit and would just speak in the Spirit and praise and worship unto the Lord, and this would help those that are seeking the Lord. So all of us, let's just begin to talk to the Lord from our spirit, man. Leerai ala mandore badaya koshe katare la babala la mandore badaya teatore ala la batu katare babale ala la mandore badai teatore bare ala baya la batu katare badaya la babandai teatore bare ala la mandore badaya torre bare andara badai teara badaya la la baba babandai ara badaya la la mandore badai Peyarala la ba 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 di andore ba ba di andore ba 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 di andai. Peyatarayala la ba 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 di and ba 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 di ala ba ba di ala ba kami. Peyatayala la ba 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 di ala ba 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 di andara ba ba di. Yekoshore la ba la la bondore ba di ala ba la la bandara ba ba kara ba ba di andai. Neyanala la ba di andara ba da ba 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 di andala la la ba ba di andala la la ba ba andore ba di. Let's sing in the spirit unto the Lord. Yada la la ma 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 da ya da. Peyara la la mandore mandorabo. Make a new song, sing a new song unto the Lord, singing in the Spirit.
Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the sweet presence of your Holy Spirit that has been here tonight. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've imparted upon us peace that passes all understanding. I ask, Lord, that the work that has been accomplished in our lives tonight would be sealed by your Holy Spirit, so it wouldn't be lost and it wouldn't be temporary. I ask, O Lord, that this just wouldn't be a momentary thing in our lives. This wouldn't be just some sort of a level that doesn't remain. But I ask, as we leave your house tonight, that you would work such in our lives that this level that we've come to at this altar time tonight would be sustainable day in and day out, week in, week out, month in, month out. And from this altar time, we would know that we're living at a new level of spirit-filledness and a new level of peace in our lives. And then you'll occasionally point us back to this night when you did that in our lives. I pray that the peace that passes all understanding would flood our lives, take complete control in every facet of our lives until we come to stand before you someday. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. And as we go home, I know your Holy Spirit is not limited to this room. Be with us in our cars as we sleep tonight and our flesh is down. Spirit, rise up. Give us visions. Give us dreams. Give us new, clearer understanding of your residency in our lives. I pray this week this people would be salt to this earth and light to a dark, dark, dark world. Give us the opportunities to share our Jesus with those that we live with, those who we go to school with, those that we work with, those that come across the path of our lives. Bless Brian. Give him a good night's rest and a good travel home tomorrow morning. Help him to accomplish in those few hours tomorrow at home exactly what you would have for him. Thank you again for his willingness to spend himself into our lives, into this church. pray this all now in the powerful name of Jesus. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Good night, folks. God bless you.